In the story of the coming of the Messiah, there's a number of characters that we get introduced to along the way. And last week we looked a little bit at Mary, this virgin who was going to have a child. And she was told that by an angel of the Lord. And it's remarkable some of the things that these characters in the story say. And whenever she's told that she's going to have a baby, and she asks, how can this be? The angel explains, nothing will be impossible with God. And her response was, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And that's a great response for any follower of Christ to learn to say, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then what's remarkable too is if you think about this story of the coming of the Messiah, in scripture, in the Gospels, we read that it came to pass, and we think, okay, a story is beginning. And we're used to the formula of how stories begin, maybe with fairy tales, like once upon a time. And those are just in some vague abstract sometime long ago. But the Gospels say it came to pass, and it centers it, anchors it in actual history and places. While Quirinius was governor of Syria, these people that we can go and look up. So the God who created all things entered into time and space and came among us as Emmanuel. This morning, we've got this passage that Matt just read about John the Baptist. And even as we lit the candle this morning in Advent, the theme of joy, you may not think of John as a joyful person. He was kind of in a line of prophets. He looked like Elijah. He dressed like him. He lived out in the wilderness. But John's role particularly was to help increase our joy in God. In fact, one of the first times that we see him is after Mary goes to her cousin Elizabeth, and as she approaches, Elizabeth said, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come to me? As soon as your voice reached me, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So there was joy at the coming of the Messiah. That's what John was doing, even in utero. Amazing. And so this morning, looking at John's words at the closing of this passage, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, it's interesting to me that John the Apostle, who writes this gospel, would give so much space to John the Baptist, because you've only got so much space. Even at the end of his gospel, he said, these are just a few of the things that Jesus did. If they were all written, I suppose the world itself would not have enough room for all the books that it would contain. So why spend so much time talking about John the Baptizer? Well, he began his gospel in the most philosophical of all the gospel writers, right? He's writing, in the beginning was the Word, this organizing concept, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He says it positively, then negatively. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't ever overcome it. So he's talking about all these huge philosophical, I mean, they're real, but it's kind of ugly. The most philosophical, right? And then he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So all those high ideals and the organizing principles of the universe gets anchored down into there was this guy named John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He himself was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And so, right at the beginning, he's doing the same thing. This is how John, the gospel writer, anchors these the Word made flesh. How does that connect to the world? Well, there was this guy named John. That's the angle that he is using to introduce us to who the Lord is and how he came to be among us. So in our text today, we read that there was some dispute about ceremonial cleaning, and we don't know what that was, but we just know that it resulted in this conversation where people came to John, some of his disciples, and they're concerned because John came into the scene just like a shooting star, and his influence, his popularity, his recognition was unprecedented. Jesus said about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Not Moses, not David, not Elijah, but John the Baptist. That's what Jesus has to say about John the Baptist. So he took center stage. He had unprecedented anointing and authority. When John spoke, God moved and people were repenting. People had never seen something like this, a revival like that in their lifetime. There was a real move of God, and clearly God had his hand on this guy, John. He's a man who knew who he was. He looked like Elijah. You know, he wore just this really simple, rough clothing, you know, not like you see in a palace, but it looked like he grew up out of the riverbanks where he was baptizing people, just rough. And he ministered out there, ate locusts and honey, but he wasn't just after minimalist living or prepping or learning how to survive, being a Bear Grylls, you know, how do I live off the land? He had withdrawn from the people to prepare for his role among them, to prepare them for the coming Messiah. So you think of all the prophets. Tucker read this morning from Isaiah. All the prophets there pointing to this coming Messiah. And it's almost like as the Lord revealed this to them, this picture of who the Messiah would be was coming into greater and greater focus. And so it was enlarging and expanding. And the Messiah would be a prophet who would proclaim the word like Moses. And Jeremiah says that he would mediate a new and lasting covenant with his people. Isaiah talks about him being born as a child, and yet he would be a wonderful counselor. Usually kings have counselors. They're not counselors themselves. We see that a little bit in Solomon. So we see all these pictures pointing forward to one who would be a wonderful counselor, one who knows exactly what is right and what to do. A mighty God, like David, a warrior, but also the Prince of Peace, because the purpose of his warfare is to bring an end to all warfare. We read that he would, like David, expand the borders of his kingdom, the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. Now, most of us, if we hear about government increasing, that's not good news. But we've never known a government like this, where the king is willingly carrying on his shoulders authority for all things, and of the increase of that government and peace, there will be no end. It's Tucker read from Isaiah, a picture of that, the peace, the prosperity that we were designed for. And so all the prophets, their message had been, the Messiah is coming. But John alone had the privilege of standing and saying, the Messiah has come. He is here. And he had great success. God used him to prepare the way for his coming Messiah. Hopefully you got a chance to read Dave Sable's reflection this week from bringing down the mountaintops and raising up the valleys, the idea of making sure that when a dignitary comes, there's no impediment to their arrival. And so that's what John was doing. He was preparing the way, smoothing out the rough places so that people would be ready for the Messiah to come. So he was a great success. But even as I say that, we have to be careful in what we measure as success. Mother Teresa said this, God did not call me to be successful. He called me to be faithful. And so John's mission was to announce the Messiah is here and then exit stage left, essentially. So he's gladly accepting this role that he's given. And he realizes he doesn't have to stay at the center stage of what God is doing. He accepted what God was doing in other people as well. But these worried disciples, they come to John because he's losing momentum. You know, that you've already lost Andrew, one of your great disciples, to go and follow Jesus. I mean, if you're trying to take this heralding role, you could parlay that into your own consulting business, or you could build your own fame, you could build a name for yourself. And John's not interested in any of that. Again, here's a man who knows who he is. He knows the role that God has called him to play. And they came to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness." They should have recognized then that was your whole role, to bear witness. "Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." They're worried. They're looking at him. What are you going to do, John? And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." In other words, any success that I had, this role that I was given to me by God. So that there were any people following me, that was from God. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So he's not worried that his influence is decreasing. His star is not shining as brightly. He knows what he was sent to do. Just incredible self-awareness that he has here. And the right amount of focus of thinking about himself. Now, I love, I think it was Robert, Frank, how do you say his name? Machaney. He says, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at your Savior." And John had apparently been doing that. He knew who he was. He knew what God had called him to do. But he had looked 10 times more to his Savior. And then he gives this analogy of the best man at the wedding, who helps to facilitate some of the things, organize, and he helps bring together. When he hears the bridegroom's voice, he helps to bring the two of them together. And so John didn't lose any followers, but he was preparing a people, a bride, for the bridegroom. So the fact that people are now going and following Jesus is not nullification of his ministry. It's the fulfillment of his ministry. He was meant to prepare a way and give these people to the Lord. His message, whenever he saw Jesus coming back in chapter 1, was this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was John's message. And for us this morning, there may be all kinds of things on our hearts, things that burdens or concerns that we have. But the greatest need of all is for our sins to be dealt with. And John is saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one that God has prepared to deal with our sin. Here he is. He has come." And so whenever people start following him, he is glad. He's fulfilled his mission because they are following the one, the Lamb who is given for us to take our sins away. And so at the end of all this, he's rejoicing greatly because the people are going to the bride. The bride is going to the bridegroom. And he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So for John, the role of being the herald, being this prophetic voice, that was not the reward. The Lord was the reward. And he played his role faithfully, and then it was over. And so for us, similarly, roles will begin and end. And the question is for us, what has increased? If we are given a role by God, what is increasing? Is he increasing as we decrease? Now, John had more joy in seeing people come to embrace the Messiah than he did in being a herald of that message. And John didn't see the fruit of most of his ministry because he was imprisoned soon after that. But he was a great success in God's eyes because he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so for us, whatever role God has called us to play, as a mother with young children at home, busy answering all kinds of questions about all kinds of things, or in your vocational work, the relationships that God has called you to, you can ask, how can we be a success in the things God has given to us? And John would say, "He must increase and you must decrease." You may get to see some of the fruit of that serving faithfully, or you may not. But what is it that increases? I love the analogy that he gives of seeing the friend of the bridegroom getting to connect the bride to the bridegroom when he comes. Now, I used to, when I was in high school and college, I loved snow skiing. I mean, I really loved snow skiing. And I remember I bought my own skis, and every chance I got, I would be snow skiing. And before Juliana and I connected, I was dating this other young lady, and she had her own skis. And I thought, okay, great, she's a good skier. So we went skiing one day, and it turns out she was not a good skier. And I remember one particular time I was ahead of her, so further down the hill, and she took a bad turn and just fell, and I mean, headlong, and skis and poles went everywhere. And so I had to kind of hike back up, help her get, put back together. And her face had, it was red because it had this slushy snow all over it. She's like, I think I just want to go down to the lobby. And so I helped her get to the lobby. And she's like, you feel free to keep skiing. And I did. And I knew full well that, okay, that's probably the end of this relationship. But it was a great day of skiing. And don't know why that didn't work out for her. But I loved skiing that much. And such great joy in skiing. And then a couple of years ago, as our oldest kids started to get to an age where they could learn to ski, I'd teach them. And there was a day, maybe 2 years ago, when I was on the slopes, and Leah and Andrew were a little bit ahead of me. We were on a blue, not a black diamond, a blue. That's kind of the next intermediate, pretty tough slope. And they were carving back and forth below me, and Isaac was a little bit above me, and it was a pretty steep hill. And I was just looking at that, and I was like, "They're doing it, and Isaac's doing it." And that is a far greater joy than my greatest day skiing ever, getting to experience it with them and teaching them how to be in control and enjoy being outside. I've had some great times with the Lord out there when you're on a ski lift by yourself, and or I just imagine, all the good that God's prepared for those who love Him. It was a great thing, and that just had to be a fraction of what John experienced as he said, "He is coming, and my joy is complete because I've prepared this people, and I get to introduce them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so what is it that increases? And chiefly, I would say it has to be joy in God. For Him to increase in our lives personally, what does that mean to say He must increase, I must decrease? Our joy in God increases. C.S. Lewis, he says this: human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," here it is. He's holding up. This is who we were made for. We've looked for other ways to find forgiveness, to find fulfillment, whatever it may be. Anything other than God will not make us happy. But when we see Him, it's all of our other loves rightly ordered as we look to the all-sufficiency of our Savior. And so there might be some mountains that are obstructing us from embracing Him fully. And that's usually related to our own selves. Well, we need to bulldoze them. We need to get them out of the way. Or there might be deficits in places where we feel a lack, where we need something added. Then we need to fill in those valleys with the promises of God. We need to know them for ourselves, the particulars of them, the specifics, so that we can have more joy in God, the one that we were made for. So as we pray for Him to increase, His prominence would increase in our lives as well. The attention that we give to His voice. And it's not that His voice necessarily gets loud, we could crank up the level on it, but it's more that we are tuned into the frequency of knowing His voice. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. They listen to me." Not that He shouts, but that we tune into that frequency, and so He increases. And so when we read scripture, I would encourage you, especially this week, as you spend time in God's word, read for joy in God. I was in 2 Kings this week, and there's a story of a Shunammite widow. She's become a widow now. When Elisha had the prophet had gone to her, told her, she was very kind to him and said, "About this time next year, you'll have a son." And she did. And then he grew up a little bit and he died. But Elisha raised him back to dead from the dead. And he told that woman, "There's going to be a severe famine in the land. You need to go somewhere else." So for about 7 years, she sojourned in the land of the Philistines. And the servant of Elisha was one time talking to the king of Israel. And he said, "Tell me some of the things that Elisha's done." And so he's just sharing some stories. And he's sharing the story of this Shunammite widow whose child he raised back from the dead. And as they're talking, she shows up to ask for her land, if she can have it back. And you can imagine the king is just, he's stirred. He's amazed by this story. And not only that, she can corroborate the story. "Oh yeah, it happened. This is, you know, I remember the particulars." And he's just feels so generous. He said, "Let's restore her land to her. And not just that, but all the interest on any income since she's been gone, give that to her as well." And that story just gives me so much joy in God, because he knows the particulars of whatever timeline, the things that we're dealing with. Now, for 7 years, it probably felt like a long time as she was a refugee in another place. But in the fullness of time, God had something worked out for her. And so I think similarly, this is more on the negative side, but the story of Ahab, I was there maybe a week ago, and the prophet tells him that he's going to die. And he goes into battle and disguises himself. He's the king, you know, usually the king's out front, but he intentionally disguises himself. So that he won't encounter any really severe battle, because the army was coming against him particularly. And the scripture says that an archer pulled back his bow at random, and it struck him between the scale armor. So a one in a million shot. And sure enough, he dies. And you know, why does that give me joy? The reality that bad guys don't get away with their stuff. The Lord is going to see to those things. And if he can do that through just a one in a million random shot, if he wants to fulfill his purposes, well, the inverse of that, he can take care of those who look to him, those who wait on him. He can protect them from the one in a million random arrow shot. And I find so much joy in our God. And so, what is it that decreases? If he must increase and I must decrease, I think chiefly it's got to be our self-satisfaction or self-anything. Trust in self, looking to myself, trying to manipulate the circumstances a particular way. You know, that Shunammite woman, she could have come back and waited and said, "You know, I wonder when would be the best time. I'll wait till maybe 10 o'clock, because that's probably when he has his coffee, and he'll be feeling good after he has a, you know, a boost of caffeine." You know, she wasn't trying to engineer or manipulate the circumstances. She just showed up, and God had been at work. And so we look away from ourselves, from our trust in ourselves. John wasn't concerned about his reputation or the decline of his relevance, because the Messiah had come. His role had been fulfilled. So he's not looking to himself. He could say with confidence, he must increase. Our joy in him, the one we were made for, must increase. And looking to myself, that has to decrease. I must decrease. And so it is for any disciple of Jesus, especially in this season as we think about his coming. How do we prepare our hearts for him? He must increase, but I must decrease. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.